The message on this tape is entitled Demons and Deliverance. It is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled The Counterfeit Kingdom.
I want to say a number of things today about the devil and his angels, or as I put it in the title that we published, Demons and Deliverance. And let me just summarize one thing that I've been trying to say in this way. Supposing that something bizarre happens. Maybe you were seeking for it to happen ignorantly or even with a degree of knowledge, or maybe you weren't. It just plain happened. Something bizarre happens. Something truly out of the ordinary. You see an apparition. You hear voices. Or perhaps in some organized fashion, knowledge is given to you that somebody could not have known, some private information about you or your family or something like that. That sort of thing happens in a variety of ways when people fool around with Ouija and tarot or visit mediums or whatever. Something truly extraordinary happens. It seems to me that there are at least two critical questions that could be raised about that. The first is there something real here or not? Is there something real here? If not, then we still might have a real job explaining what has happened. Am I hallucinating? Is there something wrong with me? Is there a chemical imbalance in my body? Is there some psychological thing that needs to be analyzed and treated? Or, possibly, am I the victim of somebody's fraud? And it may very well be that, if there's nothing real there. But if there is something real there, then there's a second question, and this is the very important one that I think too much of the time people fail to ask. If there is something real there, is it necessarily what it presents itself to be? If there's something real there, is it necessarily presenting itself honestly? If it purports to be the ghost or the spirit of a loved one or a friend or a departed relative, is it necessarily so? Or if indeed there is a world of darkness, a world of falsehood out there, a world of evil. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. If there is a being or beings who are liars, is it not possible that they're presenting themselves in a way that would look very attractive? Who would not want to talk to his or her father or mother that had died previously? But maybe that's a total spiritual fraud. Do you follow what I'm saying? May present itself as a good spirit, an ascended master, even a god, a relative, a friend, but it may be an out-and-out lie, not from a human being, but from a spiritual personality that is lying to us. When you move very far beyond what I've said so far about Satan and his minions and their origins, when you move very far beyond that, you get into the realm of speculation and theory, which isn't necessarily bad, but recognize it for what it is. It's speculation. Scripture does not say a great deal more than we've already seen about the origins of all of this. Be wary. Be careful of anybody who gets terribly dogmatic about these things. What it says is there is one devil, our adversary, God's adversary, and a host of demons or demonic spirits. The King James Version of the Bible badly translated it devils in the plural. Scripture does not say that in the original. There's one Diabolos or Satan or the Satan, formerly Lucifer, the light bearer, the day star or the morning star, who fell out of pride and rebellion, ambition, jealousy, and he took with him a host of others. And we'll get to that in just a moment. It has sometimes been said, sometimes seriously and sometimes sarcastically, as a sort of a cruel joke, that originally he was the worship leader in heaven. I say sometimes sarcastically and people laugh. But you know, that that might not be very far from the truth. Think about it. The one whose function would be to lead all the others in the worship of the true God, who gets so enamored of his own splendor and glory that he begins to turn that worship toward himself. Martin Luther said, when the devil fell, he fell into the choir. I didn't say that. Martin Luther said that. But think about it. Think about it. Think about a God-given gift, unusual gift of music, which ought to be offered back to the Lord as one of the highest offerings that we can render him, but which can so easily become a source of our own pride. There's an interesting passage in the book of Job, you know, when Job is demanding an audience with God and finally gets one, and it turns out to be very different than he expected. He thought he was going to ask God some very hard questions, and in fact it turns out that the Lord asks Job a series of hard questions, one of which is, where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Remember, one translation of Lucifer is morning star, day star, light bearer. When the morning stars sang together, where were you? Preachers and musicians alike can become enamored of themselves, and probably most anybody else as well, starting out offering our gifts to God and ending up becoming absolutely narcissistic. One devil, but a host of demons or evil spirits. Revelation 12, if you have your Bible, you might take a quick look with me at a vision that God gave to John the Beloved. Revelation 12 says, a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, we'll come to him in just a minute, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne, and so on. The child, clearly, is Jesus. He's the one who is to rule the nations, and the dragon comes first and foremost against Messiah. That's the focus of his attack. The question then is, who is this woman? And there are only two possibilities. Either she is the biological mother of Jesus, Mary, or, if you know your Old Testament, I think you'll be drawn to the conclusion that she was the nation Israel. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, you remember the dream that Joseph had, Joseph of the coat of many colors, and he dreamed about his father and mother and brothers bowing down and acknowledging him. And they're very offended about that. Joseph is the son of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And in his dream, his parents and brothers are represented in exactly the same symbolism as we see here, the sun, the moon, the stars. This is an image for Israel. And the dragon comes first of all against Messiah, then against Israel. And if you read on in the paragraph, you see ultimately he comes against the church. Down the end of the chapter, verse 17, then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So that's where the dragon's warfare is directed, against Jesus himself, against Israel, and against the church. But in the midst of all that, the thing I call to your attention is verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. And if Satan is originally Lucifer, the light bearer, if he is the morning star or the day star, then it is commonly supposed that these other stars of heaven, a third of the stars of heaven, are the devil and his angels. We've already seen he is a defeated enemy, already conquered, and yet he's active ferociously waging war on the saints, and he has a mighty army of followers assisting him in this battle. You might say that where we are in world history is between D-Day and V-Day, Victory Day, between the day of decision, which was the cross, and between the mopping up that is taking place even now. He still has great power to come against those who belong to the Lord. We're talking about the devil and his angels, and there are two major theories about them. Number one, they're simply fallen angels, like Satan himself. In Jude verse 6, it speaks of the angels who did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, fellow angels. Another theory, and again I say to you, this is getting very speculative. Another theory is they're the unholy offspring of the mating between the sons of God, angels, and the daughters of men way back in Genesis 6. Remember that strange passage? Part of what led to the flood? The mating of the angelic host with the daughters of men that produced the Nephilim, or the giants, the mighty men. I don't know what that passage means. I don't know what was produced of it. It is a grotesque thing to think about. It would be roughly the equivalent of human beings having physical relations with animals. It's going across the barriers that God has set. Whatever the outcome of that story, note the perverse craving for human flesh, to indwell human flesh. And so that's about as much as we know. Wherever they come from, whatever they are, they have an astonishing variety of names. Principalities, powers, world rulers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, dominions, thrones, names, princes, lords, gods, angels, spirits, and then a variety of names of spirits: unclean spirits, wicked spirits, elemental spirits. And there seems in some passages to be a kind of a hierarchy among them. You may remember that story in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is praying and God sends help, but it takes 3 weeks for the help to break through the opposition of the prince of Persia, obviously a spirit being like the prince of Tyre that we saw in our first session. And he is resisting the archangel Michael, who comes in response to Daniel's prayer. All of these various demonic spirits are subject to the evil one and participating in his rebellion. And they seem to have an insatiable need or thirst or desire to inhabit human beings, to inhabit their bodies, to express themselves through human beings. You probably remember that story told in Matthew chapter 8 of the Gadarene demoniac, a man filled with a legion of demons. You remember that story? And they realize that they've come up against one stronger than themselves in the Lord Jesus, and they plead with him not to cast them too quickly into the abyss, and he allows them to go into the herd of pigs that leap over the edge of the ravine. Some of you know R.C. Sproul, Presbyterian theologian, long-term friend of mine. He was lecturing at our church many, many years ago up in Pittsburgh area, and he began by saying how much he enjoyed being amongst a group of adults, because he'd been doing all this work with collegians at that point. And he said, you know, collegians, they will always ask you the most off-the-wall question that has nothing to do with what you've been lecturing about. Like, they'll ask me, why did Jesus send the demons into the pigs? Well, he went on and he gave his lecture, and he got to the end of his lecture and he said, any questions? Nobody asked a question, so being the smart aleck I was, I said, Dr. Sproul, could you tell us, please, why Jesus cast the demons into the pigs? And he said, because there were no Episcopal priests around. They don't want to be disembodied. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I don't know where that comes from. That's the datum. I don't know how to explain it, but we see it. They want to indwell human beings, and if they can't do that, then animals would be the next best. Two things that I want us to keep in perspective. Number one, you and I will probably never meet Satan himself. He is not omnipresent like God. He is a being. He is confined to one place at a time. He is not omniscient like God. He does not know all things. He is not everywhere at once. He is a very, very powerful figure. But I assure you, he's probably not dealing directly with you today. He's got much more important things on his agenda. He's after folks like George Bush, Mikhail Gorbachev, the Pope. I'm very serious. What we're much more likely to meet up with is his minions, and for most of us, that'll be plenty to handle. Why don't we see more evidence of them today, if they're really real, if they're as real today as they were in Jesus' day? How come we don't see more evidence of demonic activity? Well, I think you do if you look in the right places. How do you explain serial killers who dismember their victims and cannibalize them? How do you explain much of the lyrics in heavy metal music? But my second point is that in our society, people who are severely deranged, notice the word I just used, are removed from us. Walk the corridors of the mental institutions. We don't deal with folks the same way. We get them out of society. Now, that's not to say that everybody who has a psychological problem or even a mental illness is necessarily directly dealing with evil spirits, but I just submit to you that if people were behaving out in society today like they were in Jesus' day, we would quickly remove them as quickly as possible. Jesus' encounters with demons, especially in Mark's gospel, are very dramatic, and wherever he went, there is a conflict with evil spirits. It's not surprising. The light of the world exposes the powers of darkness. Notice this, the evil spirits invariably recognize who Jesus is before anybody else does. Before the human beings know that they're dealing with the Son of God or the Messiah, the demonic spirits recognize that. They acknowledge him. They fear him, and they must obey him, albeit reluctantly. Sometimes he has to command them more than once. But basically, read straight through the Gospel of Mark. It won't take you very long. It's only 16 chapters. Read straight through it and just see how prominent a feature this is, the conflict, the direct conflict between the Holy One and the evil ones. Basically, Jesus simply speaks a word, commands them to depart, and they do. Now, what's new about that is not the conflict. Both the Jews and the pagans were very much used to exorcism. What was new and remarkable about Jesus was the simplicity and the authority with which he did it. Others used long, ritualized prayers or incantations, sometimes appealing to God himself and more often appealing to all sorts of supposed names of powers and other demonic spirits or to Satan himself. There's a prayer in the British Museum that I thought you might be interested in hearing. O thou most puissant prince Rhadamanthus, which dost punish in thy prison of perpetual perplexity the disobedient devils of hell and also the grisly ghosts of men dying in dreadful despair, I conjure, bind, and charge thee by Lucifer, Beelzebub, Sathanas, Jachino, and by their power, and by the homage thou owest unto them, and I also charge thee, by the triple crown of Servius, his head, by Styx and Phlegeton, by your fellow and private devil Berantor, that you do torment and punish this disobedient, and then they name the spirit, until you make him come corporally to my sight and obey my will and commandments in whatsoever I shall charge or command him to do. Fiat, fiat, fiat. Amen. A very typical kind of almost an incantation. And Jesus, in the sharpest contrast, simply says, get out of here. And the people marveled. What is this? A new teaching with authority, he commands even the evil spirits, and they obey him. It's especially clear in Mark's gospel, although it's recorded in all, that Jesus' ministry was threefold. Threefold ministry of preaching and teaching, of healing the sick, and of casting out or exorcising evil spirits. And I find it fascinating that the distinction between those latter two is consistently maintained, healing the sick and casting out evil spirits. And sometimes what appears to be an illness, Jesus doesn't deal with by healing. He casts out a spirit of infirmity. But not always. Sometimes he heals the person. So that leads me to this very important consideration that an evil spirit afflicting someone could manifest the symptoms of an illness. But that's not to say that all illness of that sort is necessarily an evil spirit. It could be a physical problem or it could be a spiritual problem. And we have record of that. Some blindness in Scripture. Matthew 12, Jesus deals with by casting out a spirit of blindness. Not all blindness is a spirit, but some is, evidently. Some, what we would call epilepsy today, some of the symptoms of epilepsy might be caused by a spirit. Jesus deals with it in Mark 9 by casting out a spirit of infirmity. Some sickness, as in Luke 13, is a spirit, not all. Do you see that important distinction? Jesus was able to make it, and Scripture makes it consistently. He healed the sick, and he delivered those possessed or inhabited by evil spirits. And this is what he said about all of that. And some people were just as upset by it as some folks today are, and accused him of healing by the power of the enemy. And this is what Jesus said. If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12, verse 28. If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When he commissioned others to minister in his name, he explicitly included this same threefold ministry in that commission. If you're taking notes, just jot down Luke 9, verse 12, threefold commission to the 12. Luke chapter 10, a threefold commission to the 70. Verse 9 mentions healing and preaching, and verse 17 mentions authority over evil spirits. And in Mark 16, verse 17, to all who believe in my name, they shall have authority to heal the sick and to cast out evil spirits. To all. So Jesus himself, then the apostles, then the 70, then all who believe in his name. Now, let me quickly mention that many scholars dispute the authenticity of the ending of Mark's gospel, but it is consistent with other passages in Scripture. Ephesians 6, 12, to which I've referred a couple of times already, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and so on. God isn't going to send us out to do battle with spiritual hosts of wickedness without equipping us to win. And so Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's to all of us. We have authority. We have His authority. His ministry was a threefold ministry: preaching and teaching, healing, dealing with evil spirits. And He passed on that same authority, His authority, to those who believe in Him. Now let me say a couple of things about all that. The ministry of deliverance or exorcism is not one of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is not that. It is nowhere called that in the New Testament. It is an authority resident in the name of Jesus, given to those who understand and use that authority. It is not a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. Exorcism, or delivering people who are oppressed by evil spirits, is not one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is an authority given to us in the name of Jesus. However, the discernment of spirits is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and a very important one. And I would put it to you this way: there are two equal opposite mistakes that we could make. One is to treat an illness as if it were a demon, and the other is to treat a demon as if it were an illness. So you better know what you're doing. You better have discernment of spirits before you start trying to deal with spirits. Do you follow what I'm saying? If an evil spirit could manifest itself in the symptoms of an illness, you better know whether you're dealing with an illness or dealing with a spirit. So I think we commonly see people going from one extreme to the absolute opposite extreme, and both extremes are very dangerous. One is to be totally skeptical about everything we're talking about in this series. The other is to finally come to the point of taking it seriously and then seeing demons everywhere and attempting to deal with all manner of problems as if they were demonic problems. Those are two equally bad and potentially disastrous mistakes. Even if you were absolutely convinced that you were dealing with a spirit, I would still caution you to be very sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to be very cautious in wading into that kind of spiritual warfare. In the book of Acts, it tells a story about St. Paul coming to the city of Philippi for the first time. And as he began to share the gospel, there was a slave girl who had an occult spirit of prophecy. This is in Acts 16, if you want to read it for yourself, who followed them around for several days, proclaiming loudly, "These men are prophets of the Most High God." She did this for several days. This was not some advertising that Paul enjoyed. But I'm interested that he let it go on for several days and then finally dealt with it by setting her free from that occult spirit, at which point she could no longer prophesy and predict the future. Why did he wait several days? If he knew that this was not a godly spirit, but this was something really from the other source of power. I don't know, except that I'm sure St. Paul was waiting till he had liberty from God to deal with that thing. Jesus himself gave a very sobering caution that deliverance ministry improperly handled can lead to far worse problems than those that were there at the beginning. He said the spirit goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself. Remember that passage? They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person becomes worse than the first. So I want to be extremely cautious if somebody appears to have a problem that might be an evil spirit in its origin. I really want to exhaust most of the other possibilities before coming to the conclusion that that's what it is. How do you do that? Well, we're told to test the spirits in 1 John 4. Two ways of testing the spirits. Number one, by their fruits you shall know them. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. as mentioned in Galatians 5. It would follow that, conversely, the fruit of unholy spirits would be the opposite. If someone begins to teach or prophesy or give counsel and in the process becomes more and more agitated or out of control, I have to ask what's going on in that person's spirit. But more pointedly, 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Is there an inability or an unwillingness to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Do those words catch in somebody's throat? There may be a spiritual bondage present that needs to be broken. I've seen people literally trying to give their life to Jesus, trying to pray a prayer of commitment to Him, and literally unable to do so. Well, what's going on there? There may be some real spiritual hindrance that needs to be broken. We have authority in Christ to command such spiritual oppression to depart. So I'm saying some very heavy things here. I'm saying there may be spiritual influence that needs to be dealt with, but I'm saying be very sure that that's what you're dealing with. Test the spirits. Test them by testing their fruits, by asking that question, is there any spirit present here which does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And I believe that God does give, as one of the gifts of His Spirit, the gift of discernment, and it's awfully helpful to have someone present who has that gift in operation. There are a number of symptoms that may, and I underscore may strongly suggest a spiritual influence in somebody's life that is not of God. Attempted suicide or haunting thoughts of it. Self-destructive actions like the boy throwing himself in the fire in Matthew 17. Irrational, violent reaction against the name of Jesus, or more particularly against the proclamation of His blood. Voices, especially blasphemous or obscene voices. Sexual perversion. Uncontrollable violence. Anger, hatred. Psychic gifts, especially if received through occult channels. I knew a man who went to a psychic to be healed of a physical problem, and he was. And very shortly after that, he began having nightmares or sleeplessness and a whole pattern of other problems that seemed in some way related to that healing. He went to a Christian counselor who said, we've got to break that spiritual influence in your life. He prayed for him in the name of Jesus. You know what? Not only did that influence leave, but his physical malady came back and he had to be cured all over again, this time in the name of Christ. And praise God, he was. Inability to believe the gospel, I've already mentioned that, or inability to pray. Somebody trying to pray and literally unable to get the words out. Violent reaction to the cross or to the sacraments. Excessive, uncontrolled emotions. Drug addiction. Drugs are sometimes called the sacraments of the devil. Mystical devotion to religious objects, sometimes even Christian objects. Statues, medals, paintings, and so on. Or occult involvement per se. Any of those might be. Symptoms, symptomatic of demonic influence. Now, what you notice, of course, is that virtually all of these things have an element of sin connected with them, of breaking God's word, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And some people would believe that all you need to do is confess that sin, repent of it, and the problem will be over. It may be. It may be. But as I tried to suggest last time, when we step onto the forbidden territory of the occult, we are issuing an invitation for spiritual influence to come into our lives. And if someone has tried repentance, tried to repent, and there still seems to be a problem, it may be a time for that question that I raised a moment ago. Is there a spirit here that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? The question that invariably comes up at this point, if it hasn't come up a good deal earlier, is this. Can a Christian have such demonic influence in his or her life? Well, it depends on what you mean by that question. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? No. Christian is possessed by Jesus Christ. It's a self-contradiction. But can a Christian be influenced by, harassed by, oppressed by, tempted by, even tormented by evil spirits? Of course. The biblical witness is very clear. Satan himself entered Judas' heart. Was Judas a Christian before that? Interesting question, isn't it? He participated fully in the ministry of Jesus along with the other 12, including healings and miracles. Satan filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira and caused them to lie to the Spirit of God. He bewitched the Galatians, according to St. Paul. What do you think we mean when every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, deliver us from evil, which could literally be translated, deliver us from the evil one? That's deliverance ministry. It's what it's about. The phrase demon possession is not a very good translation. The Greek is daimonizoma, which means the best I could do in English is to be demonized. And it would be a range of oppression, from fairly mild temptation all the way to severe derangement. Or ichien daimonizon, to have a demon. Doesn't anywhere use the phrase demon possession. That's the best we can do in English. Can you have this kind of a problem as a Christian? Yes. But the good news is you can be set free, liberated totally from that influence by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to hang on to. Yes, there are evil spirits. Yes, they're at present. I believe just as present and maybe more so today than ever before. Much of their activity in this society is removed from us. That doesn't mean it's stopped. Some of it's much more subtle. Some of it afflicts Christians. Some of it may afflict you. Hang on to this. Hang on to this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation, and that can be translated trial or test, no temptation, trial, or test has overtaken you but such as is common to all. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted, tried, tested beyond your strength, but with the temptation, trial, testing, will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The victory is in Jesus. Yes, there's a strong man, but he's stronger still. James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him and he'll flee from you. But what if somebody's ability to resist has atrophied to the point almost of uselessness, inability? Well, that's the point of intercession. That's where we come alongside each other. And that's where the ministry of the body of Christ comes into play. Jesus promises, if any two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And immediately follows his instructions on binding and loosing that we talked about earlier. Seven quick practical suggestions. Number one, don't experiment with this ministry apart from being with somebody who knows what he or she is doing, preferably one of your clergy. Don't fool around with this ministry. Number two, approach it cautiously, not fearfully. You don't need to be afraid, but cautiously. Don't rely on symptoms or impressions alone. Use the gifts of the Spirit. Test the spirits along the lines that I've been speaking. Be absolutely certain you know what you're dealing with. Number three, don't clutch and panic. The authority is ours in Christ. We can be serene, quiet, even leisurely. St. Paul took several days before he dealt with that girl. Number four, don't try to handle things in a public situation. Get things quiet. If you're dealing with somebody who has a severe derangement that is spiritual in nature, get that person into a place of privacy and deal with that person in that kind of quiet place. Number five, be confident in Christ. Number six, plead his blood. Put on his full armor, as described in Ephesians 6. And number seven, most importantly of all, let the Holy Spirit lead you. Michael Green said this, "We need only fear the devil when we cease fully to oppose him." Let me say that again. We don't need to be afraid. The only time you need to be afraid is if you are not fully opposed to the devil. We have authority, and the victory has already been won. Should you find yourself in a situation in which these kinds of realities are present, follow these practical steps. You have the Lord on your side. You have the power of his victory on your side. And he will manifest the victory in and through you to the praise of his great name. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads together. Father, keep us from foolishness. Keep us from fear. Continue to instruct us. Lord, give us the power of your Spirit in its fullness and the confidence that Jesus is victor. And so let us trample the enemy underfoot for Jesus' sake. Amen.